When I was growing up, my mom and dad had a swimming pool. And one time, it was the summer, I was 14 in high school, and we had a neighbor who was a senior in high school. And there was one point where she brought her friends over to swim at my mom and dad's pool. So here I was, a freshman boy, 14 years old, 5'2" tall, 90 pounds wet. And I just remember there's all these senior girls, and I'm starting to think, what can I do to impress them? And I had a thought, I know, I'll do a backflip. There was just one, oh, I heard some groans, just one problem. I couldn't do backflips. I learned when I was about 10, and as I was learning, there was one time where I forgot to look where I was in the pool, and I jumped, and I wasn't that close to the edge, and I hit my head on the back of the pool, and it was a bloody mess. And I had just never been able to complete another backflip. But I thought, I will rise to the occasion in this moment. This is the time to relearn them. So I remember going to the diving board, mustering all the courage that I had. And as I sprang, and right when I jumped, my neighbor thought it would be funny to push me. And just after I jumped, she hit my leg, and it came up, and my knee hit my nose, and it gave me a bloody nose. And as I came up with blood, the 5'2" skinny freshman guy surrounded in a pool of senior girls, they were thinking, well, that didn't impress me much. Just like Jenny is right now, because that's the second country song reference I've made today. And I was talking about trying to impress girls. So we are off to a really poor start this morning, but let's keep going. What do you say? Can't get too much worse. So we're in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's called Surviving on the Storm, because in the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the illustration Jesus uses is that there's a wise man who survives the storm and a foolish man who doesn't survive the storm in the end. So we're going through and looking at Jesus' teachings, because the distinguishing factor was the wise man heard Christ's words and practiced them. The foolish man heard the words and ignored them. So we're looking at the words of Jesus, this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, so hearing them and trying to practice them too in hopes that we will be able to survive the storm. So we're going to start this morning in Matthew 6:1. Matthew 6:1 says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now in this section, Jesus goes on to talk about giving, he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. And within that, all those who do it, Jesus is teaching not to do it to give or to pray or to fast in front of other people in order to be seen, but to do it in secret. And this is what he says in Matthew 6:4, verses 4, verse 6, and verse 18, because there's a theme. "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So there's this idea not to look good in front of other people in order for them to see that you're doing good, but to do it in secret, because if you do it in secret, then your Father who sees what's in secret, who sees the hidden place, who sees the depths, will reward you. Now, admittedly, there is some tension along with this idea, even in the Sermon on the Mount itself. So you might be saying, well, why are you praying publicly? Or why are you, you know, aren't we kind of doing that, so to speak? And this is some of the tension too. Listen to this in Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds." They may see them and glorify your Father in heaven. As opposed to, again, be careful not to practice it in front of others in order to be seen. So here we have, right, do it so that they may see your good deeds, and then be careful not to be seen. Now, as we kind of grapple with the tension within these two teachings in the same sermon, I think trying to see, there's at least one thing that's really consistent with both ideas. And in order to get to what I think is the consistency between these two statements that Jesus makes in the same sermon, I'm going to misread. Let's misread Matthew 5:16, okay? Let your light shine before others. This is what it doesn't say again. That they may see your good deeds and glorify you. We need to be real careful that it doesn't say that. Or maybe we could even change it. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and be impressed or think highly of you. Because the motive, again, in both of these, even whether it's seen or unseen, whether the deeds shine or whether the deeds are hidden in secret, the motive in both of them is for who to get the glory? God, right? The motive is to please God. And this is what Jesus said about those who do it in order to be seen. Matthew 6, and he says it in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16. The people who are showing off or doing it in order to be seen. He says this, "Truly I tell you, they have received their reward." Okay, so Jesus is saying here, okay, people who do good in front of others, maybe it's giving, they're really generous and other people see and they know that they've given, they're a great benefactor, or people who are great prayers and people think highly of them spiritually, people who are great fasters, you know, have this just super spiritual ability. And if they do it in order to be seen, people may be impressed, but that's only the reward that there is. Now, I'll have to say, now some of us like to be behind the scenes and we don't want to be noticed. Some of us, and maybe all of us in some ways, like a little bit of applause. You ever been applauded by a bunch of people? It can feel good. It can feel good. Or maybe a job well done. Maybe it's an A on a paper. Maybe it's maybe it's your name in a newspaper or a news story. But it can feel good to get some applause. Maybe it's a Facebook or Instagram post that gets a lot of thumbs up, a lot of likes. It can feel good. And that's a nice reward sometimes to be applauded. We do that sometimes with volunteers or people in the church. I know we do that at least a couple of times where our chairperson, Roger, will come up and thank the church, me and Brandon or the staff, and the church will applaud. And it's nice. It's encouraging. But it can be a little bit addictive too, to receive that applause, to receive the likes, to receive the approval. It's a good reward in a lot of ways, but that's, Jesus says, if you're doing it for applause, you might get it, and that's all the reward that you get. You get the applause, which can be good, and it can be maybe hollow. On the contrary, Jesus says this. Now this is kind of crazy. Luke 6:26, Jesus says, "Woe to you," and this is like Luke's version of this, "woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Okay, on the contrary, again, let's compare this, what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Matthew 5:11-12, so we'll compare them. The contrary says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I have a question. Would you rather have everyone speak well of you, or would you rather have people insult you? Which one? Would you want everybody saying good things about you, or would you rather listen to a handful of people that were criticizing you and even making stuff up, slandering you? Which one would you rather have? It feels like a trap, doesn't it? It probably is. But it's so crazy here what Jesus said as we think about, would you rather, I mean, right? It seems like a no-brainer. Of course I'd rather have everyone say good things about me versus people criticizing me. But Jesus says it the opposite way. He says, "Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you." And he describes that. That's the reward of a false prophet. And he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you." Blessed are. Like, that's where God is. It can be so confusing. Do you see why people sometimes refer to the kingdom of God that Jesus taught about as the upside-down kingdom of God? That's completely upside down. Everybody talking well of you versus people insulting you. And Jesus said, the strange one is blessed and the good one seemingly is cursed, is a woe. What in the world do we make of this? Well, I'll tell you, one thing that I don't like about this sermon is, for me, it's too personal. And I was thinking of myself, and we had a men's group yesterday, and Dan Webb led the discussion. He talked about Jesus telling the rich young ruler, there's still one thing you lack, and how there's something that we lack usually, and maybe there's an Achilles heel, a fatal flaw that we have, a signature sin, different weakness, different language we could use. At least one, like what is an area? And there are several, but the one that I identified was that wanting to please people too much. Really wanting people's approval. I was thinking of myself as a recovering people pleaser. And when you're recovering, you always got to deal with it, right? But so this one feels personal to me. It's one that I'm just preaching at myself, and it's too personal, so I apologize for that. But as a recovering people pleaser, universal popularity sounds great to me. I would love to have everyone. I love it if everybody liked us on Facebook, and what a great sermon. And so there's some ideas for you, online people. Or afterwards, hey, great sermon, really. And everybody, you know, and I'd hate it if a bunch of people said, that stunk, you're horrible. That's hard for me. But as that, you know, and Jesus was talking about universal popularity is like a fruit of the false prophets. That's what they get. It's kind of that be careful what you wish for. So if I got what I wanted, I would be a false prophet, which is not what I want to be. Definitely don't want to be that. So as I grapple with this, being a recovering people pleaser and trying not to be that way, there's a verse that's been really important to me. It's from Paul. And it was so important to me that when I was a pastor in Frankfurt, I asked Jenny to paint it on my wall. So I'd always look at this verse when I'd go into my office as a pastor, because it's important. And there's probably not many weeks that go by where I don't meditate on this some. But it's Galatians 1:10, and it says this, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I now trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And as I wrestle with it, you know, there's a part of me that really wants the approval of people. It's the unhealthy part of me, you know, and I know that. There's this unhealthy where I need it too much. I need it, you know, and if I get it one week and then I start to wonder the next week, well, where did it go, right? Maybe you have a Facebook post that gets 100 likes this week, and then your friends are silent next week, and you're wondering what's going on. Maybe your employer said a couple years ago, great job, well done. But then people are quieter, and you're wondering, you know, do people not approve anymore? What's happening? Again, because I deal with these false prophet desires, as Jesus called them, where everybody speaks well of you. That's a woe. That's the fruit of a false prophet. And I think one of the ways that God has helped me in this particular way is my calling. God called me to be a pastor. And I've kind of laughed about that some, because my plan was just to be a good one that never deserved any criticism. I was just going to be so good, nobody'd criticize me because I'd be better than all the dumb pastors out there I was just going to be a cut above everybody else. They told me in seminary that wasn't accurate, but that's still my plan. And it didn't work. As I was thinking about being a pastor, being any kind of leader, really, one of the definitions that I laugh about, because I think there's so much truth in it, is leadership is the art of disappointing people at a rate they can stand. And I'll have to say, my plans of getting everybody's approval didn't work. My plan of, I think I worked that one okay, like disappointing. But I'll have to say there have been plenty of people where the rate of disappointments exceeds the level they can stand. And a lot of them have been good people. But they've not been able to accept the level of disappointment that I provided as a pastor, a leader, or whatever. And that's just one of the things to deal with. One of the things that I want to say in this idea of Jesus and what he's teaching about not to get the approval of others, and Paul not seeking to please people, not caring, one of the things that Paul is not saying is don't care about other people. I think we need to point that out. Paul is not saying don't care about other people. He's not even saying don't care about what other people think. If you're a leader, if you're anybody really, you should care about other people. If you're a leader, you should care about people, the people criticizing you. If you're a pastor, a church leader, you should especially care about people. Caring about people is not caring about people is not on the table. It has to happen. It's part of who we are as people who follow Jesus. We're known for love. So they're not saying don't care about people or don't care about what people think. It's saying don't care so much about what other people think about you. Because one of the things that happens for people like me and maybe other people pleasers, sometimes we can care about what people think of us, but that doesn't even mean we care about the person. We can want the approval. We can want people who we don't even like to think highly of us. And it's just not the calling of Christ. Sometimes not caring what other people think, I can actually care about them more. It can set me free. There's a story about two prominent British politicians. They were rivals in the late 1800s. William Gladstone and Benjamin Disraeli. They both took their turns at the helm as prime minister. And there was a woman who had the opportunity to dine with them on back-to-back nights. And so she was asked about it. Well, what did you think about Gladstone and Disraeli, these two titans that were leaders of Great Britain at the time and rivals? She said, after I had dinner with William Gladstone, I thought, this is the cleverest man in all of England. Pretty high praise. She said, but then the next night, after I had dinner with Benjamin Disraeli, I felt like I was the cleverest woman in all of England. And she wasn't saying Disraeli was dumb. She was saying one of them impressed me, and I thought he was clever, and one of them seemed interested in me. The calling of following Jesus is less about being impressive to others and interesting to others, and more about being interested. Now again, this is where I really don't like this sermon because it's too personal. But I've been praying about this and searching. Last year I would call it a season of pruning for me, about why it is that I have this desire that I have to fight against, about this thorn, so to speak, of wanting to please people and just feeling crushed sometimes when people are upset. And I didn't like the answer that I got. This is not impressive, but I'm going to share it just in hopes that maybe it will be an encouragement to someone. But as with my name being Daniel, I've always felt a deep admiration for the Hebrew prophet Daniel. He's an impressive guy if you read that book. He's most famous for spending the night in a den with hungry lions and having an angel there that they didn't bite him. He survived. But Daniel impresses me, but there's a part of the book that's embarrassing that I relate to the most. And there's this scene in the book of Daniel where this hand appears, these fingers. And the king is having a party, and the fingers write some words on the wall. And then they call Daniel in to interpret the writing on the wall. And the words are, nobody knows what they mean, so they're asking Daniel to read the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. So Daniel comes and reads, and it's the word tekel that in particular, like I've felt it sometimes. And it's this, from Daniel 5:27, he explains this word means, and this is to the king, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Now there's, again, that's part of me that just feels like I've never quite done enough. Like I wonder, like, am I enough? Like, there's this, you know, there's this sense of being found wanting. And as I was thinking about this desire deep down, you know, like there's something about me that's wanting. it sort of makes sense that if there's this sense of not being found enough, being found wanting, that you would cope, right? That you would compensate by trying to please people and find worth in that way. It's like God's kind of getting into the root of that, knowing you can never perform well enough. I don't perform well all the time, which is part of the problem. But the other one is that there's no performance that ever lasts and brings that everlasting sense of being enough, worth, identity. And it makes sense, too, thinking about that maybe being the root of it. Who needs to impress girls at a pool? Does The Rock need to impress girls at a pool or the little skinny kid? Huh? Which one? The Rock? Does The Rock just show up and impress? Or does the skinny kid need to hold his breath and sit at the bottom of a pool for a while? Right? Yeah. go skinny kids. But God is good. There's a pastor that coaches me, and we have a call every couple of weeks. And one time he was praying for me, and it felt like kind of a prophetic sort of a prayer, because this is what he said. And it just seemed like as he prayed this prayer, it was like God speaking to me. So Jeff prayed this for me. God, place your hand on the scale in Daniel's favor. And it was like right there that I felt God speaking to me, that prayer. Place your hand on the scale. It was like, I'm never going to weigh enough to get that scale down. My path to worth is not becoming a rock star or The Rock, right? It's not just like I won't find my worth at that moment. But my hope is that God's hand, the one who made me, is going to be pushing that scale. The one, and that hand that's going to be there is the nail-scarred hand. And it's got blood on it because that's what it took to press that scale down for me in my favor. Now, that's what we believe about, that's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, according to the scripture. And we have confidence in this because he rose from the dead and was seen by lots of people. And if that's true, it makes sense that we could follow him as the Son of God, the risen Son of God. So this morning, maybe if you sense that spirit that of God's worthiness of what Jesus did and what Jesus is doing and the Holy Spirit's doing at work, I just want to invite you to pray this prayer inviting Christ to be Lord and Savior and a desire to follow Jesus. So will you pray with me? God, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I seek to turn to you and follow Jesus, whose grace is enough for me. I ask for your Holy Spirit to help me and lead me on the narrow path that leads to life. In Jesus' name, amen. When we stop trying to win the approval of people, for those of us who are recovering people pleasers or that care so much about approval of others or finding our worth in so many different things, when we stop doing that and find worth in God's hand, just pressing the scale down and saying worthy, when we seek first God's kingdom, seek first God's righteousness, not our own, we find, again, that his grace is enough. It's enough. We're enough in that grace. As the Apostle Paul, who fortunately, I identify this because he struggled with it too, and he had a thorn in his flesh, and he kept pleading for God to remove it. And this is what the Lord Christ said to him. He wouldn't get rid of the thorn. He wouldn't make it easy. But he said this to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Seems as though God maybe does better works than skinny kids like squints than big bulky guys like The Rock. No offense, Rock. But our weakness is maybe even the requirement to accessing the power of God. So Paul said this, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses." I'm not going to impress anybody. They're not to good deeds aren't to glorify me. but my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's the grace that we need every single day. God is faithful. His mercy and grace is new every morning, and His Holy Spirit is at work every day. It's a day that the Lord has made, and that grace has the power that to truly change us from the inside out and get to that root of the root of what it is that really hinders it. It's the grace of God that comes in powerful ways. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Help us to take it one day at a time, Lord. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So help us today with the needs that we have today, one step at a time. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, God, that are so many, that you died and that you paid for. God, help us, forgive us of those debts, Lord. May your nail-scarred hands push down on that scale for us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Help us to be people of grace too. And lead us not into temptation. Way is broad and easy. But lead us not, but deliver us, Lord. We look to you for help. We need you. Deliver us from evil. Because it's not ours, but yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen.